Like you, I enjoy the outdoors, and I especially love to go camping. Two times each year, I get to go camping with my grandsons and my sons-in-law. It's our all-boys campouts. One of the things I like best about camping with the guys is the hikes that we take. We'll put on our hiking shoes, we'll throw some snacks in a backpack, some water, grab a map, and hit the trail. And we have had some wonderful times on those hikes. We've seen a lot of wildlife, wild turkeys. Recently, I saw my first wild hog family, just disgusting creatures. Tarantulas, turtles, frogs, crawdads, a lot of snakes. We spent an hour trying to capture one poor snake in the water, and somehow he eluded us. We've had the world's greatest acorn fight at Caddo Lake State Park, and we've seen spectacular beauty. I remember at Mission Tejas walking through the dark woods and then stepping out into a beautiful grassy field at sunset. It was breathtaking. And we've also had plenty of good conversation on those trips and those hikes. We've had good times, but we've also had difficult times. We've gotten cold and wet, blistered. We've fallen. We've gotten bruised and cut. We've also gotten lost. One time at Beaver's Bend, if it weren't for two hikers that we happened to run out there, I think our graves would be out there somewhere. We've also gotten stung by hornets. One of us, imagine, had the dumb idea to throw a rock at a hornet's nest. Who would ever think of such a thing like that? Who would that guy be? But the most consistent difficulty that we have on every hike, by far, is fatigue. We get exhausted. We run out of gas. Sometimes we'll stare up at yet another hill and say, "No way, I can't go on." The boys beg to be carried. I beg to be carried. That's the nature of hiking. And I think it is reasonable to say that living the Christian life is very similar to taking a long hike. Just like taking a hike, the Christian life has tremendous joys. And like a hike, the Christian life also has tremendous hardships. But there is one very obvious difference between a hike at the park and a hike walking with the Lord, and that is the length of the journey. A hike at a state park may last for a day, but walking with Christ lasts for a lifetime. It begins the moment we're saved, and it doesn't end until we breathe our last breath on earth. It is exhausting. If it's exhausting to hike at a state park for 8 hours, how much more exhausting or fatiguing can it be for us to follow hard after Jesus for a lifetime? For a believer to sustain a walk with Christ for decades is a daunting task. And it's so tempting to stare up at yet another hill and say, "No way, I've gone far enough, I will follow Christ no more." Many believers stall out in their Christian walk. A while back, I came across a list of 25 high school kids that I had worked at when I was a youth pastor in a church in Pennsylvania over 40 years ago. Most of those names I could still remember, and I was so encouraged to realize that a lot of those kids were still following Christ. It was encouraging, but many weren't. There were many kids on that list who had started strong with promise, but had over the years grown cold. Some of them even abandoned their faith altogether. I'm sure you also know of people in your own circle just like that. People who loved the Lord, were involved in Christian service, who for one reason or another ground to a halt. Clearly, not everyone who begins the Christian walk finishes strong. And that grim fact should be a sober warning to every one of us in this room. I've been a believer for 51 years, and I might have, I don't know, 30 more years left to go to follow Jesus. I want so desperately to finish strong. I don't want to take a detour. I don't want to stall out. I want to keep on chugging all the way to the end, and I'm sure you do too. But going the distance is not a guarantee. I don't have this in the bag, and neither do you. Stalling out is an ever-present danger for all God's people. I think you would agree. Not one of us is immune to veering off course, to growing cold, or to giving up. Consider just a few of the factors that could contribute to our spiritual demise. How about moral failure and the guilt that follows? It's easy to fall into sin, feel guilty, repent, fall into that same sin, feel even more guilty, repent again, only to fall again. And that cycle of trying and failing, it gets discouraging. And I'm certain that it's at the cause of many believers giving up. Here's another factor that can contribute to our spiritual demise, just hardship. Hardship. Every human being experiences hardship, believers and unbelievers alike. Solomon says, man is born to trouble as surely as the sparks fly upward. Disease, loss of a loved one, old age, loss of a job, mental health issues, going broke. These things are common to all people, but believers have the added challenge of handling these hardships in a God-honoring way. Not only do we need to endure them, which is difficult enough, we need to remain faithful to God through those hardships. And that is a burden that for many is too hard to bear. We all know of Christians who have been crushed by the hardships of life. They have concluded that God abandoned them, and they in turn abandon Him. So moral failure and guilt can drag us down. Hardships can drag us down. But here's another factor that can also threaten our Christian walk. Opposition. Opposition. As you well know, around the world, many believers are imprisoned or even killed for speaking up about Jesus. In our country, that level of persecution is, not to my knowledge, going on, but it is not difficult to see that Christianity is becoming less and less the flavor of the month. Try speaking out on a college campus about the biblical standards on sex and marriage and see what happens. Or tell someone at the office that Jesus is the only way to God. See how that works out. In light of this increasing opposition, we might be tempted to just keep quiet, to keep our faith to ourselves, and our witness for Jesus could just vanish. So every one of us, from guilt, hardship, opposition, is a candidate for spiritual decline, or maybe even wholesale spiritual collapse. Not one of us is immune. Thankfully, that does not need to happen. God has made provision for our weakness and for the pitfalls of the journey. It is possible to sustain a faithful walk with God until the day He calls us home. We have each been to funerals of believers who have finished strong. Just recently, Ronnie Spurlock left us. Ronnie finished strong. He remained faithful to God to the very last day on earth. He did it. Glory to God. But how about the rest of us who still have years in front of us? How can we stay strong in hard times? How can we experience hardship and remain true to Him? How can we regain a foothold after a moral collapse? Or how can we stand strong in the face of opposition? Or let me put it this way. How can we keep on going when the going gets tough? Who better to answer that question than the Apostle Paul? Paul had a PhD in hardship and opposition, and he remained faithful to God for over 30 long years. He'd been through the mill. I looked at some of the data this week. He was cold, hungry, broke, shipwrecked, beaten with rods, beaten with whips. He had relationship problems with his missionary team. He had church problems that weighed heavy on his shoulders. And now in the book of Philippians, where we have been studying, Paul is nearing the end of his life, and we don't find him in a lazy boy watching TV. Paul's in prison wondering if he will get out alive. For 30 long years, Paul has put one foot in front of the other in the right direction. At any point, he could have said, I don't need this. This is nuts. There are other ways to live. And he could have simply turned around and given up his God-given assignment. Like a hiker standing at another hill, he could have said, no more. No more. I'm done. But he didn't. He didn't give up. Paul knows something that we need to know. What is it? How did he do it? Or more importantly, how can we do it? How can you and I, in spite of the various obstacles that we will face, keep on going when the going gets tough? We will see from Paul's own words three distinct ways to help us finish strong. Three ways that will help us sustain the long haul journey. Just as a hiker at a state park prepares for a hike with some water or companionship or good shoes, in a similar way, we're going to see that Paul prepared for the long haul journey as well. From his prison cell, he shares his strategy. And you and I can certainly benefit from the words of this seasoned veteran of the faith. So open with me in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 3. We'll be beginning at verse 2. Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 through 11. This unit answers our question, how can we keep going when the going gets tough? And the first answer to that question is found in verses 2 through 9. It's the bulk of the unit, and we'll by far spend the bulk of our time talking about that first point. And here it is. If we want to keep on moving when the going gets tough, we need to do this. We need to walk in grace. We need to walk in grace. Grace, as you know, is a big deal to Paul. He began the book of Philippians with grace. Grace to you. And he expounds on that in these verses. For Paul, grace is bedrock to Christian living. Grace is the doorway. Grace is the pathway. Not only are we saved by grace, we proceed in grace. It's grace from beginning to end. And if you and I want to stay the course, we need to learn how to walk in grace. So let's read about that in verses 2 through 9. Logan, you can put that on the screen for us, please. Philippians chapter 2, verses 2 through 9. Now, as soon as I start reading, you're going to say, Steve, you drew the short straw at the preaching team meeting, because you're going to read about circumcision and mutilation of the flesh. For everybody's sake, I'm not going to dwell on that. We're going to focus on verse 9, which the passage does focus on. But here we go. Philippians chapter 3, verses 2 through 9. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who worship God by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. And here's the climax of this passage, and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is through faith. In these verses, Paul contrasts two types of righteousness. He is contrasting earned righteousness on one hand and received righteousness on the other. It is earned versus received. He refers to earned righteousness in verse 9 at the end where it says, a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. And he refers to received righteousness also in verse 9 as that which comes through faith in Christ. A righteousness of my own that comes from the law versus that which is through faith in Christ. Earned righteousness says, I achieve acceptance with God because of my own performance. Received righteousness says, I achieve acceptance with God because of Christ's performance. And the difference between the two is vast. Earned righteousness is based on our works. Received righteousness is based on grace. When it comes to hiking, I'm a Red Wing guy. Some of you know what I mean as soon as I say it. I wear Red Wing boots. Put me in a pair of Red Wing boots and I could walk from this podium to Amarillo and back. Put me in a pair of flip-flops and I couldn't even get out of the parking lot. And so it is in our Christian journey. There are only two types of footwear. There is grace and there is works. And if we have any desire to go the distance in our Christian walk, we have got to put on the right shoes. We need to walk in grace. Paul had experience with both types of footwear. He had experience with works and grace. The first years of his life, he pursued a relationship with God based on works, his own efforts. He believed, like so many today, that he could gain and maintain acceptance with God by his good behavior. He was convinced that he could earn a relationship with God by living right. That is earned righteousness, and Paul gave it all he had. He became an exceptional man. He lived an extremely moral, exemplary, religious lifestyle. Listen to some of his accomplishments. I already read them in the NIV. I'd like to read them to you from the Message. I wrote it down here. Here are a few of his accomplishments. He says, I was a strict and devout adherent to God's law. He said, I was a fiery defender of the purity of my religion. He says, I was a meticulous observer of everything set down in God's law book. That's impressive. You fathers of daughters, if Paul showed up and wanted to date your daughter, you'd give him the thumbs up. You might even toss him the keys to your car. Might even chip in $20 so he could take her to Mesquite Barbecue. Because Paul was quite a guy. And if anyone was in a position to be accepted by God, it was him. That's his assessment. He says in verse 4, if anyone thinks he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Paul was convinced that he was good enough for God. Until one day, on the road to Damascus, something unexpected happened. Paul met Jesus, and in a moment, everything changed. He realized that all his righteous works, all his impressive achievements, amounted to nothing but filthy rags in the sight of God. He says in verse 8, I consider them rubbish, trash. He says in verse 7, he says, whatever was to my profit, I now consider loss. In that moment when he met Jesus, Paul's self-righteous balloon was popped, and he saw himself for the first time as simply a sinner in need of God's forgiveness. He realized that there is only one good work necessary for salvation, and that's the work of Christ on the cross. For anyone to gain acceptance by God, righteousness must be received. Earned righteousness amounts to nothing. Everyone needs what Paul says in verse 9, righteousness that comes from God through faith. What a staggering thought to think that a holy God declares righteous all who believe in his Son. Suppose this week you overdrew your checking account. Somehow, just by being careless, you went out and spent too much money and you found yourself $1,000 overdrawn. You go to your banker and you plead, give me a few more days. I'll get you caught up. Work with me. I still have bills to pay. And he looks at you and he says, hey, I'll do better than that. And with a few keystrokes, he said, here's your balance. And you look, zero. The debt's been, no more debt. And then he says, wait a minute. I've got something else I'd like to do for you. A few more keystrokes. He says, now look at your balance. $10,000. $10,000 credited to my account? What's that about? It's a gift. It's grace. In the same way, when we trust Christ, not only are we forgiven Not only is that debt paid, but we also receive credited to our account the righteousness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that we in him might become the righteousness of God. Christ takes our sin, and we take his righteousness. You say, Steve, that's not a transaction that is fair. And that's the point. Grace isn't fair. There's nothing fair about grace. Grace is a one-way street. Grace is like glorious rain falling from the sky on Texas rock-hard soil in an August summer day. It is a gift from God to us because of Christ. I have a friend who's an unbeliever. He's a very good guy. He really is. But he does not understand the gospel. I have tried from every angle that I can think of to explain to him that salvation can't be earned. It's a gift to be received. His response is always the same. He says, Steve, I need to be a better man. Unbelievers are not comfortable with grace, but tragically, Christians are not comfortable with grace either. All too often, you and I move grace from the driver's seat where it belongs and put it in the trunk. We begin our relationship on the basis of grace, but yet we foolishly proceed in that relationship on the basis of our performance. It's like we wear a Red Wing boot on one foot and a flip-flop on the other. As believers, we foolishly believe that our ongoing acceptance with God is contingent on how we live. And that mindset is a recipe for stalling out in the Christian walk. When grace is moved from the driver's seat to the trunk, we will live with crippling guilt over our failures. We will feel that we never quite measure up to God's standard. We will reduce our Christian walk to a long, frustrating self-improvement project. It is a profound observation from these verses to realize that Paul is writing not to unbelievers, he's writing to believers. He begins this chapter, finally, my brethren. This unit is essentially an appeal from Paul to those of us who began with grace to continue in grace. Wherever Paul preached this message, other teachers came behind him days or months later to unpreach his message. And they would say to those new believers, don't listen to Paul. Grace is not enough. Your position now is dependent upon your own performance. Paul calls these teachers in verse 2 dogs. He calls these men those who do evil. And he warns the believers, beware. Beware of such teaching. If Paul just somehow magically appeared behind this podium this morning, he would say this to us this morning. He would say, my dear center point friends, stop trying to earn God's love and favor. You already have it. You already have it. We need to get it through our thick skulls that because of Christ, God loves us entirely. We have been completely forgiven. We have peace with him. We are safe and secure as his beloved children forever, and there is not one single thing we can do to change that. When we embrace that truth, it's like putting Red Wing boots on both feet, and we're prepared for the Christian journey. You may be thinking, Steve, if that's true, that grace business, then it sounds like I can just live as I please. Sounds like if God loves me that way, I can just do whatever I want. Now, I can see how you can think that, but in reality, grace works the opposite way. Grace actually propels, it causes obedience. Paul says that the love of Christ compels us. He says in Titus 2, he says, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. Grace is like a beautiful, strong horse pulling a cart of obedience. And when we see God as our gracious, loving Father, we are motivated to live in a way that honors Him. I grew up in a very loving home for which I am eternally thankful. My dad, if it's possible to say something like this, loved me, loves me too much. Even when I messed up, and I did, I never doubted for a millisecond that my dad loved me. I've told you what he said to me 1,000 times. He said, "You're a good egg, Steve Areno. You're a good egg, Steve Areno." I probably, with my dad's inclination, probably could have gotten away with murder if I wanted to. I could have easily taken advantage of his love and done whatever I wanted to do. But that's not what happened. I responded to his love in a different way. My mom asked me one day, she said, "What do you want to be when you grow up?" I didn't even hesitate. Of course, I want to be like my dad. I want to be like my dad. And I still do. And that's how grace works. We love him because he first loved us. I wonder how many believers would go the distance if they only saw God in this way. May God help every one of us to walk in grace. All right, that's the first way to keep on going when the going gets tough. Here's the second. Not only do we need to walk in grace, we need to walk with Jesus. We need to walk with Jesus. We need to walk with Christ by our side each and every step of the day. We don't go it alone. We walk with Him. We see this in verse 10. Logan, maybe you can put that on the screen for us. Verse 10 reads, "I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sharing in His suffering, becoming like Him in His death." Thank you. I want to know Christ. It's clear that Paul wants a personal Christ. He wants a deep experiential relationship with Him. He mentions fellowship, sharing. I want to feel His power coursing through my veins. Paul wants to actually know Jesus. On our campouts, when we get ready for a hike, we usually go check in with the park ranger, and he'll lay out a map, and he'll maybe with a pen, he'll say, "Go this way or that way," and we get his advice, and then he returns to his office, and we take off on our hike. That scenario parallels to a degree my approach to Christian living. Perhaps you can relate. My routine is to read the Bible in the morning while I have breakfast. I set it up the night before. There it is. That's what I do. When I'm done reading, I go into the living room and I kneel in front of a rocking chair, and that's where I pray. I pray for strength. I pray for encouragement. I pray for compassion for the people that I plan to see about that day. And then in my mind's eye, I basically see Jesus staying in the living room as I go out the door and live my day. As the day unfolds, I try to make decisions and interact with people as He would do. Now, I don't wear one of those bracelets, "What would Jesus do?" WWJD. I don't wear one, but to some degree, that's how I live. I speculate what Jesus would do in certain situations if He were there, and then I try to do the same. That's my approach to Christian living. Now, I don't think that approach is necessarily bad, but I don't think Paul would say, "Steve, that's the best." Paul had a different approach. Paul walked with Jesus throughout the day. He didn't leave Him in any sense in the living room. No, they got in the car together. And Paul would not have worn WWJD on his wrist. He didn't need to wonder what would Jesus do, because he believed Jesus was right there doing it with him. If he had to wear a bracelet, it would probably be TWC. Together we can. He walked with Jesus. Paul was not content to know about Jesus. He wanted to actually know Him. At Caddo Lake State Park, we had a hike that was unique from all the others. On this hike, the ranger went with us. She was a real nice girl in her 20s named Kelsey. She was a park ranger at Caddo Lake, and she took us on a kind of a unique hike. The purpose of this hike was to show us what you can eat in the woods. We went in there, I don't know, a couple hundred feet, and she stopped and said, "You can eat 10 things here and live to tell the story." And we're standing and said, "No, there is not one thing we can eat here." The hike was a blast. She ate vines, we ate vines. She ate roots, we ate roots. She ate berries, we ate berries. It was great. Now, she could have just given us a pamphlet, talked it through, and sent us into the woods alone. We would have done fine, possibly. But having her with us to answer our questions, to interact, and to learn from her was far better. And the point is this. Jesus desires to walk with us on the journey like that ranger. And Paul experienced that type of relationship. He understood what Jesus had said, "I am with you always." In prison, Paul writes in 2 Timothy, he says, "But the Lord stood by me and gave me strength," right there with them. And in Galatians 2, Paul says, "Christ lives in me." Paul walked with Jesus. Many of us know the Bible. We know a lot about Jesus, but I wonder how well we really know him. Now, before we jump on board and say, "Steve, I want that type of a walk with him," we need to be reminded just where he's going to lead us on that journey. We've learned where he's going to lead us from chapter 2. Remember, left the glories of heaven to become a man, to become a servant, to die on a cross. It's down, down, down. And that's precisely the trajectory that he will lead us on as we walk with him. Paul says he will share in the sufferings of the Lord. Just like that park ranger asked us to eat things we would otherwise not prefer to eat, Jesus will ask us to do things and go places that we may not want to go. It's not all fun and games, and we need to be aware of that. On our journey with Christ, we will face hills that we can't climb. We will grow weary. We will fall. We will be injured. May even get stung by hornets. Who knows? The hardships of life will be overwhelming at times. But if we walk with him, we can lean on his shoulders for support. He will see us through. He will never leave us, never forsake us. He'll even pick us up and carry us if needs be. With Jesus by our side, we can keep on going when the going gets tough. That's the second thing we need to do. We need to walk with Jesus. And here's the third. Here's the third way we can keep on going when the going gets tough. Not only do we need to walk in grace, not only do we need to walk with Jesus, we need to do this. We need to walk toward heaven. We need to walk toward heaven. We need to keep the promise of that ultimate promise of the new heaven and new earth fixed in our minds. Heaven is not an incidental bonus. It is the whole flow and purpose of the story of God. Human history is moving toward a grand conclusion, that being the rule of Christ on earth. The Bible calls that the new heaven and new earth. It is in every sense exactly what each one of us long for with every cell in our body, whether we know it or not. It's the answer to everything. In that day, we will trade in these worn-out, deteriorating bodies for new bodies. In that day, we will live with all God's people on a renovated earth. We're talking gardens, mountains, streams, animals, music, and all under the rule of Christ. It is peace at last, joy evermore. A dear friend of mine in another state listens to our sermons online, and he says, "Steve, you're always talking about the new heaven and the new earth." I said, "I can't help it. I just can't help it." And I'm in good company because Paul can't help it either. He speaks of that day, great day ahead, kind of like the inaugural event of that great day in verse 11. Logan, put that one on the screen for us, would you? Paul says, and so somehow to attain, and here it is, to the resurrection of the dead. Somehow to attain to the resurrection of the dead. Thank you. Now, the moment I read that phrase, the resurrection from the dead, my mind goes to yet another campground, Dangerfield State Park. It was getting close to the end of the day, and us guys said, it's time. We've got to get out there to that floating dock for the grand show, the sunset. Oh, my goodness. Oh, it's spectacular. And so we made our way to the park. We swam out there, and we're sitting there just dripping, drying off. It was beautiful. We were not in any way disappointed as God put on the show. And there were yellows and reds and oranges against the spectacular blue canvas. It was breathtaking. And at that moment, my grandson Eli opens his mouth. And he said, I want to recite my favorite verse. We're staring at that beautiful sky. And he said, and the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel, and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise. And he went on. I'm not kidding. I thought Jesus was returning that moment. But that's what Paul's referring to in this verse. That's the next event in God's end time events. The blessed hope, we call it, the rapture of the church that will ultimately lead to the new heaven and the new earth. Like Paul, if we want to sustain a long-haul journey, we need to keep that goal in mind. It needs to be our North Star. On our most challenging camping trip hike, it was at Beaver's Bend. We took an 8-miler, and it was over some serious hilly terrain. It was a very serious challenge for the little guys, and it was a serious challenge for their grandfather as well. So it gave us all a goal to hope for. I said, if we survive, it is chips and ice cream and soda on me at the camp store to keep us moving. The Christian's life's no different. We need something to look forward to on this journey. And that's heaven. Randy Alcorn, in his excellent book titled Heaven, and I wish every single one of you could read it. I've shared this story with you before, and I'd like to read it to you again. It's so good. 1952, young Florence Chadwick stepped into the waters of the Pacific Ocean off of Catalina Island, determined to swim to the shore of mainland California. She'd already been the first woman to swim the English Channel both ways. The weather this morning was foggy and chilly. She could hardly see the boats accompanying her. She swam for 15 hours. When she begged to be taken out of the water along the way, her mother in a boat alongside told her she was close and she could make it. Finally, physically and emotionally exhausted, she stopped swimming and was pulled out of the water. It wasn't until she was on the boat that she discovered that the shore was less than a half mile away. At a news conference the next day, she said this, "All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it. All I could see was the fog. I think if I could have seen the shore, I would have made it." My friends, things get real foggy down here. The journey is long and hard, but we must never lose sight of the shore. If we can hold on to that ultimate promise of God, if we can keep it in our mind's eye, it will help us to keep on going when the going gets tough. There are far better days ahead for all God's people. Let's walk toward that goal. I don't know if you'll ever have the pleasure of hiking at a state park. I hope so. But I do know this. If you are sitting here as a believer in Jesus Christ, you are presently, currently, on a far more significant trek, the Christian journey. It is rich. It is meaningful. But it is also quite difficult, as you know. As an elder at this fine church, I want nothing more than for every single one of us, man, woman, boy, and girl, to finish strong. It's grace, it's Jesus, It's heaven. Paul did it. We can do it too. Let's pray. Lord, we are so prone to stall out or to veer off course. Come by our side and help us finish strong with you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.